Let's go to the throne of grace once more and ask the Lord to understand his word rightly. If you could, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to open up your word, your living and active word, such that we might grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done through your son, Jesus. Father, we pray that as we enter into this time, Lord God, that we would be distraction-free. Lord, that whatever burdens and anxieties that we carry with us, Lord, that you would remove those such that we would hear you rightly. Father, be with me now as I seek to unpack your word for your people. Father, I ask that you would strengthen me for this task, that if I say anything unhelpful, Father God, that you would not allow me to say it or help these people to forget it. Lord, we ask that your name would be glorified in this next bit of time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you guys know, I had the privilege of playing college football. And when I first arrived at college, there were many ways that I realized I was no longer playing high school football. And one of them was the playbook. As an 18-year-old, I was handed this thick binder full of complex football plays, and I was told that I needed to learn everything in that binder. In that binder, I would find things like personnel groupings and formations and cadences and concepts and coverages and so much more. Essentially, it was our team's game plan and how to go about winning the game. If the opposing team were to get their hands on this binder, it would have put us at a severe disadvantage. They would have known exactly what we were trying to do. They would get a detailed look in how we intended to beat them, which is essentially what we see taking place in our passage for this morning. In Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 32, the Lord gives Judah and us a detailed look into his playbook. He allows us to see with vivid imagery exactly how he intends to beat his enemies. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah 14, verse 24. To 32. In the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 578. And if you do not have a copy of your own physical Bible to take home with you, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. But that's where we're going to be today, considering the Lord's game plan, how he intends to defeat his enemies. But a little bit of context to kind of help locate us in the book of Isaiah. You might remember that chapter 13, which I preached back in December, marks a new section of the book of Isaiah with a continued theme of judgment and hope. But this time, specifically, judgment for Israel's enemies, which is ultimately hope for Israel. And we see this judgment through a series of oracles, words, or messages from God. Essentially, chapter 13 to chapter 19 are a series of oracles from God to his people depicting the destruction that he would rain down on his enemies. The first one that we looked at was Babylon. So kind of we took it in two parts. I preached a portion of it. Pastor Tim preached another portion of it. They were the imminent threat from at the time to the southern tribe of Judah. And then in our text today, the Lord, he takes aim at two new nations, two other nations, Assyria and Philistia. Reminder, the genre of the text that we are in this morning, it's prophetic poetry. As we have seen and as we will continue to see, Isaiah, he uses a lot of images, a lot of symbols, some literal, some figurative, to paint this picture and to make a particular point to his audience and then also to us today, so Israel and us today. But why does God go through all this trouble, using all of this vivid imagery to explain to his people what he's going to do to his enemies? Why doesn't he just talk directly to Babylon or Assyria or the Philistines? Well, church family, what each and every oracle that we look at for the next few series in Isaiah is trying to accomplish for God's people, both past and present, is to remind us, and here's our main idea for this morning, that God's plan for his enemies make him the only refuge for his people. God's plan for his enemies make him the only refuge for his people. The repeated temptation for God's people has always been to put trust in the strength of foreign nations or hope in false gods. These oracles, they were meant to remind God's people exactly who he is. Do not put your trust in Assyria. Do not be afraid of Philistia. I will break them. I will destroy them. Consider the end of your enemies. Church family, not only did Israel need this reminder, but we do as well. This morning, I'd like us to consider God's plan for these two particular enemies as we observe, number one, the nature of the Lord's plans. The nature of the Lord's plans. We'll see this in verses 24 to 27. And then the response to the Lord's plans. The response to the Lord's plans, 28 to 32. My prayer for us as we study these two oracles is that whatever comes our way on this side of glory, whether it be persecution or prosperity, that we would not only be encouraged, but even seek to encourage one another to continue to find refuge in Christ alone. So beginning with observation number one, the nature of the Lord's plans, verses 24 to 27. Look with me at verse 24 at there in the beginning. The Lord of hosts has sworn. A title that we've seen in other places in Isaiah, the Lord of hosts. In other words, the God of armies. This title, and again we see in verse 27, is meant to convey and emphasize God's sovereign control over every power, every dominion, every force, every realm. And it's this God who through his messenger Isaiah, he swears, he promises. As we all know, a promise is only as good as the person who is making it is trustworthy. Someone promises you something that has a track record of lying, cheating, simply not following through on what they said they were going to do, well, then their promise doesn't really mean much. It's empty words. But when it comes to the God of the Bible, when he makes a promise, as the old saying goes, you can take that to the bank. But why is that? Why is it that God's promises are complete and will come to fruition? Hebrews 6:18. Well, it's because it's impossible for God to lie. And we begin here because everything that follows in the next 8.5 verses hinge on the fact that God cannot lie. What he's about to say, he will do. And historically speaking, he has done. As we consider the nature of the Lord's plans, let me ask and answer it with three W's. Who, what, and why? Who, what, and why? Who are these plans for? What exactly are the Lord's plans? And why does the Lord make this plan? So beginning with who are these plans for? In verse 25, we see part of our answer, the Assyrians. As a reminder, the Assyrians were a nation located to the north of Israel. And during Israel's history, as a divided kingdom, they were a constant threat to invade the northern tribe of Israel. Assyria, like Babylon, was extremely violent. And their goal, like every kingdom in the area, was to expand, to grow, to push for more territory. And they wanted to go as far south as possible, and they had their eyes on Egypt. But between them and their ultimate prize of Egypt stood little old Israel right there. And so it was Assyria's goal, Assyria's aim to take out Israel and to move toward Egypt. But it's not just Assyria that God had in mind here. In verse 26, we see he has the whole earth and all nations in mind. Now, what Isaiah is not trying to say here is that Assyria is a symbol somehow for the whole earth or all nations. But instead, what I think is taking place here and what Isaiah is doing is he's taking the idea and the concept that we're going to unpack here in a moment, that God's purposes will stand. And he's essentially saying that this is the case not just for Assyria, but his purposes will stand for the whole world, all nations. God is sovereign, and Israel is making plans not only to trust him, but also to submit all of their life to him. So who are these plans for? Friends, they are for Assyria, just another example of God's sovereignty over every nation everywhere. Our second W, what? What exactly are these plans? Verse 25. Well, it couldn't get any clearer than verse 25. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. In short, the Lord, he plans to destroy Assyria. He will crush the nation that oppressed his beloved Israel. And in doing so, he would remove the yoke and heavy burden from the shoulders of his people. You can imagine the looming threat. There's a nation out there that's coming. We don't know when they're coming or how they're coming, but they're coming. A burden. Isaiah uses another phrase that he's repeated several times up to this point in the book to make really the same point in a different way. Verses 26 and 27, twice he references the hand being stretched out. He uses human characteristics to refer to God, what's known as anthropomorphism. God is not a human. He doesn't have a hand to be stretched out. So what exactly does this symbolism mean? Deuteronomy 4, in Moses' first speech to Israel, given to them for the purposes of reminding them of their history, such that they would trust the Lord and his faithfulness, that he would drive out those who were in the land that he was giving them. Deuteronomy 4, verses 34 to 35, Moses says, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." Notice what comes before and after the phrase, kind of context clues here. The phrase mighty hand and outstretched arm, Moses' list, before it is war, and after it is great deeds of terror. For the Lord's hand to be stretched out means that he has it raised and ready to strike. This is an act of aggression. His hand, through whatever means he providentially chooses, is ready to destroy whatever he commands it to destroy. But why? Our third W, why does the Lord make this plan? I think it comes down to two things. Love and glory. Love and glory. Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you being Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. The same electing love that animated the Lord's actions in redeeming Israel from the hand of slavery is the same electing love that will move Yahweh to destroy the oppressors of his people. God chose Israel. God loved Israel, and God would defend Israel against enemies both physical and spiritual. OBC family, when God is loved, when he's adored, when he is worshiped the way that he commands and deserves to be worshiped, he is glorified. The Lord is the only being who is worthy of all of life devotion, because he is the only being who is altogether holy, altogether lovely, altogether beautiful. There is no one like him, and therefore he alone is deserving of being exalted. He alone is worthy of being on the throne of our hearts. But when he is not exalted, when he is not worshiped, when he is not glorified, he will not sit idly by while we worship something of lesser value. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Another reason why the Lord would crush Assyria is because Assyria was contending for the glory that belonged to God alone. Through the threat of an invasion, as well as their worship of idols, Assyria was both a physical and a spiritual threat to God's people. Exhibit A, you'll remember King Ahaz from chapter 7. He was the king of Judah at the time. He went as far as to sacrifice his own son to the false gods of Assyria in hopes that that would avoid an invasion from Assyria. Spoiler alert, the invasion came anyway, Right? That's the threat, the spiritual threat that Assyria was, not just physical, to Israel. And so God planned. He purposed, not retroactively, but before the foundations of the earth, that he would break the Assyrian in his land. God sovereignly ordained the Assyrians to become an object of his wrath. And in doing so, his promises made to his beloved Israel would be kept, and therefore his name would be glorified. Church family, we serve a promise-keeping God. When God makes a promise, there is nothing and no one who can stop him from making good on that promise. Verse 24, it shall stand. Verse 27, who will annul it? In other words, who can stand in God's way? Who can thwart God's plans? Who can turn away his outstretched arm? Nothing. Nobody. There is no other way for things to happen in this world. No second choices, no alternative plans, but God's plans alone. No one can resist the hand of God. No one can turn God's hand away from doing God's will. Why did God plan the destruction of the Assyrians? Well, for the good of his people and the glory of his name throughout the earth. Christian, do you have a big God theology? A big God theology. By that I mean, do you have a theology that puts God at the center of your life and then also behind all that takes place in this life? Isaiah did. In these first four verses, it is abundantly clear that God is sovereign over all situations. He's sovereign over all circumstances. Does that biblical truth impact your everyday life? Friend, it should. It should. Whatever your circumstances are this morning, beloved, God sovereignly ordained them. Whether it be a promotion or whether it be the death of a family member, whether it be the results of an election or a war in the Middle East, we experience nothing that has not come from the hand of the Lord. Well, hold on, Jonathan. Are you telling me that suffering somehow comes from the hand of God too? Yes, I am. Let me introduce you to a man named Job. God gave Satan permission to essentially destroy Job's life. God allowed for the tremendous suffering that Job experienced throughout his life. And Job acknowledges as much in Job chapter 2, where he asks this question, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, should we only receive prosperity and blessing from God, but not hardship and suffering from him? A major difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian acknowledges and gives praise to God for his guiding hand throughout every aspect of our lives, while the non-Christian goes through life blind and suppressing the truth that they are not ultimately in control of their lives. The Christian who understands the sovereignty of God can proclaim along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, all things, good things or bad things, confusing things or seemingly insignificant things, work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Praise God for this truth. Church, whatever we face is for our good. We may not understand it in the moment, but somehow, some way, it will work out for our good, either in this life, most definitely in the next life. What an eternally comforting truth. But for the person here this morning who is not trusting in the Christ that makes those promises in Romans 8 applicable, friend, you need to understand that God is sovereign over your life as well. And because of sin, we all begin this life with God's hand stretched out against us. We are born into sin, which means left to ourselves, we're like Assyria. Right? We are the objects of God's wrath and destined to be separated from him forever in hell. This is the eternal dilemma. But friend, I would encourage you to ask the same question that Isaiah is asking at the end of verse 27. Look at verse 27. His hand is stretched out. Here's the question. And who will turn it back? Who will turn the hand of God back? Your eternity hinges on how you answer that question. Who will turn the hand of God back? Friend, I've got good news for you. Over 2,000 years ago, God, from his sovereign, gracious, and merciful hand, sent his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, into the world to die for sinners. Jesus Christ, he lived a sinless life, a life that full obedience to God the Father. Never once did he disobey. Never once did he dishonor God. But tragically, because of our sin, and ultimately because of God's sovereignty, Christ, he was wrongly accused and hung on a Roman cross to die. In going to the cross, Jesus, he bore the wrath of God, which means he took all of God's anger for all of our sins all at one time. The hand of the Father was stretched out against the Son. Jesus, he physically died and was physically buried. But here's the good news. 3 days later, he physically rose from the grave, proving that God the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice for sins, specifically the sins of all who would repent and believe in him for salvation. So back to Isaiah's question. Who can turn back the hand of God? Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not your good works or positive thinking. Only Jesus the Son can turn back the hand of God the Father. Friend, Jesus took on the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. This is the good news of the gospel. If you've not put your trust in Christ for salvation, do so today. Friends, forgiveness is found only in the person and work of Jesus. The Lord is jealous for the glory of his name and the affection of his people. And in the person and work of Jesus, he has demonstrated that exact truth to us. But the sad reality is that the call to repent and believe in Jesus is not responded to in faith by everyone. There have always been and continue to be those who will refuse to submit to Yahweh, refuse to submit to his purposes and his plans. And yet the Lord has been so clear. If we do not respond to him in repentance and faith, if we do not receive him now as Lord, the only other response will be terror, fear, weeping and wailing and receiving him as judge then, which is what we see in this response of the nation of Philistia to the Lord's plans. Observation number 2, the response to the Lord's plans, verses 28 to 32. Isaiah begins this second section with a quick timestamp. It was the year that King Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, died that this oracle was given. King Ahaz, who we learned back in chapter 7, he reigned for 16 years. And his reign, during his entire reign, he was constantly under threat of Assyrian invasion. And because of that threat, he made both personal and political calculations based on what his eyes could see and what his ears could hear. His whole reign could be summarized in 2 Kings 16, verse 2, which says, "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done." That's how Ahaz went down in history. One thing to note, though, about Isaiah's writings is that, yes, he was indeed writing to the entire tribe of Judah, all of Israel, but he did so always with an eye toward the leaders. He knew that the direction that the king would go, the entire nation would go. But now Ahaz was dead. The wicked king had taken Judah in the wrong direction. But as we learn in Isaiah 1:1, the very beginning of this book, there will be another king to come after Ahaz, his son, King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's reign could be summarized in 2 Kings 18, verse 5. Notice the difference here. 2 Kings 18, 5 says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him." One of the primary ways King Hezekiah's trust would be on display would be through the continued threat and attack of surrounding enemies, such as Assyria and Philistia. Here in the second half of our text, we see something familiar, as we saw in the first half of our text. The Lord explains to his beloved Israel what he would do to the Philistines. But rather than simply looking at what God is doing to them, like we did in the first half, I'd like for us to consider specifically the Philistine response to the Lord's actions. In other words, we'll examine the cause and effect, right? Something's happened, and there's a response, but I'd actually like to do it a little bit backwards, looking at the effect first, and then ending our time looking at the cause. Verse 29, rejoice not. Verse 31, wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. Again, it doesn't take much work to understand what's going on here and the point of this imagery. O Philistia, there will be no rejoicing when the Lord is done with you. In the place of laughter and joy will be wailing and crying. The entire nation will melt in fear. You know, you ever leave a candle burning too long, right? You just kind of forget about it. Eventually, it just kind of burns down. It's a puddle of wax. Likewise, this would be the end of the Philistines. Whatever form God's wrath would take against them would leave them in a pool of fear and trembling. But what form would God's wrath take? What exactly is the cause behind this response of lament? Verse 29. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be like a flying serpent. At this point in Israel's history, it wasn't that every foreign nation kind of only wanted to destroy them. They also wanted to destroy each other. And so the goal, like I mentioned before, it was always expansion, growth. The desire was to create an empire. And so whether it was Israel or another nation in their way, there was constantly a threat of war. And in the case of the Philistines, it was actually the aforementioned Assyrians who attacked them. They actually were the rod that was broken. History tells us that when the king of Assyria died, there was a moment of reprieve for the Philistines, a temptation to rejoice and get excited. Oh, their king is dead. Finally, there's some relief. But only a moment. It actually wasn't the end of the Assyrians. The imagery in the second half of verse 29, strange image, flying fiery serpent. We don't see that every day. It's meant to portray the reality that the threat of the Assyrians, it's not over. There's something else coming. A matter of fact, it would be even worse. It would be even more dangerous than the first time. Some commentators say the fulfillment of this prophecy would be when Sargon II became king of Assyria. Turns out he was even more ruthless than his father was, and he saw even more military success after his father died. Isaiah continues to unpack for us the cause of this terror that Philistia would experience in verse 30. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety, but I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Here the prophecy kind of fast forwards into the future. This will be the state of the Philistines after the Assyrians are done with them. Whoever is left in the land, the remnant will be in poverty. Unless they think that leaving the poor behind is some sort of form of mercy, the Lord goes a step further with his judgment. Famine will cover the land so that not even the survivors will stand a chance. The lineage or the root of the Philistines, it will come to an end. And then in verse 31, we get an image that gets as close to the literal and historical events as we'll see in our passage for this morning. Why does God command Philistia to wail and cry and to melt in fear? Because smoke comes out of the north and there's no straggler in his ranks. A common tactic when nations fought one another was the burning of cities by whichever nation won that war. The goal was to leave no trace of your enemy behind. The pattern was something like this, right? Invade the city, kill anybody who tried to defend the city, take those who surrendered into exile, and then burn everything else. That was the military strategy, if you will, of the time. And as this would take place, smoke could be seen at a distance, and it would serve as a fearful warning, a fearful sign of what was headed your way. Wail, cry, melt in fear, Philistia, because the Assyrian army is coming in full force. This is the response to God's judgment against a nation that has long been a thorn in Israel's side. The Philistines, I trust that rings a bell when you hear that name. For nearly 200 years, the Philistines harassed and oppressed the Israelites, often invading Israel's territory. Like the Assyrians, they were aggressive. They were a war-mongering people who worshipped false gods. And like the Assyrians, God would not stand idly by while they threatened and oppressed his people. His sovereignty would be on full display as he used an enemy nation to war against an enemy nation. Indeed, God is sovereign over everything. Now, the sobering reality of the response that we see in verses 29 to 31 is that this is essentially the response that everyone throughout all of human history will have who attempts to stand before a holy judge based on their own merit. Wailing, sadness, fear, trembling. You can hear echoes of Luke 13, 27 and 28, which Pastor Dave preached a few weeks ago, when Jesus, describing the end of those who do not strive to enter the narrow gate, says, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Friends, a holy God cannot dwell with sin. From his justice, from his holiness, he must punish those who sin. His holiness, it actually compels him to. He will not give his glory to another. Therefore, any and all who attempt to steal his glory will receive his righteous wrath, a particular punishment. This is what sin is. It's a transgression. It's a breaking of God's law, a law that is actually meant to highlight God's holiness and reveal to us, a sinful people, who he is. Sin, it disregards God's law. It ignores it. It flies in the face of all that God says is good. Instead of putting God at the center of our lives, it puts us at the center of our lives, making everything else around us servants and worshipers of us rather than of God. But as we see in our text for this morning, God's not going to stand around and allow for that to happen. We will either come to the end of ourselves here on earth by putting our trust in Jesus for salvation, or we will come to the end of ourselves in eternity when God judges and puts an end to those who refuse to submit to his lordship. Church family, our God is faithful to give us a glimpse into the response of his enemies when they experience his judgment. This is the end of those who choose the wide gate, the broad path. Friends, allow this tragic response of the past to lead you to genuine repentance in the present. See the folly of these fallen nations and choose wisdom. Consider eternity and be sober-minded in how you live today. There's much that we can learn as we observe the tragic response of God's enemies as they receive his judgment. But I'd like to end our time by considering the response of God's people. Judah's answer in verse 32. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? In other words, how will the leaders of Judah answer the messengers of Philistia who want Israel to help them in their battle against Assyria? And then Judah's response: the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. In light of the destruction that God has just promised would come to Assyria and Philistia, Judah declares who God is and what he has done. Who God is and what he has done. Beginning with the implied declaration right there in the first phrase, the Lord is the founder of Zion. The word Zion is used all throughout the Bible. And essentially, if you kind of look at it from Old to New Testament, it builds in its significance over time. But at the most basic level, Zion means fortification. It's the place where God's people will dwell with him in safety. This is the root of the issue, the dilemma for Judah. They have a choice. Although the circumstances look bleak, they are the smallest nation. There's invading armies coming. Everyone is at war. There's a temptation. Hey, if we choose their side, I think we might win. There's a temptation to kind of pick a side that you think might win. But God has given them, in this passage, a vivid look into the future of both of these nations. Will they trust the Lord, or will they trust their circumstances? Will they walk by faith, or will they walk by sight? That is the dilemma that they're facing. And so Judah declares, the Lord has founded Zion. In other words, God has already laid the foundation of the place of refuge for his people. No, we will not help you, Philistia. To do so would be foolish, because God's already shown us your end, and God has already provided a place of protection. Judah declares who God is, the founder of Zion, but also what he has done. In Zion, God has provided a place for the afflicted of his people to find refuge. He's provided a place. As those who live lives of relative comfort and ease, I think we can be tempted to overlook and even tone down that word afflicted there. To afflict is to cause pain or suffering to someone or something, often resulting in distress or anguish. Church family, do you see yourself as afflicted? According to Scripture, we are. We are all afflicted with something much more worse than cancer, more worse than a physical disease. Because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, we are all afflicted with indwelling sin. In other words, we have the capacity to sin at any given moment. Cancer may ravage the body, but sin ravages the soul, the part of us that will live for eternity. Church, we have to slow down. We have to recognize this. I think this is in part why God actually allows for us to go through suffering in this life, to remind us of our state as afflicted saints, to sober us to the reality that there is something within us that, if it's left unchecked, will lead to our eternal damnation. But God in his grace has looked upon our affliction, and he's done something about it. In Jesus, he has provided a refuge. In Jesus, he's provided a way of escape. In Jesus, he has provided an eternal peace. Christian, consider your conversion, the day that the Lord saved you. At some point in your life, the good news of the gospel was shared with you, and by grace, through faith, you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And at that moment, you were justified. That became your eternal standing before God. You were declared innocent because of the finished work of Christ. And upon that declaration, you moved from death to life. You moved from guilty to innocent. You moved from enemy of God, so no different than Assyria or Philistia, to friend of God. And to be a friend of God is to find refuge in God, a spiritual refuge both now and for eternity. But unfortunately, like Israel, we tend to be leaky buckets. We forget what God has done. But God in his grace, he gives us reminders, much like our text for today was a reminder to Judah. And those reminders, they primarily come to us in the form of his word, prayer, and the local church. As we give ourselves to the study of God's word together on Sundays and individually throughout the course of the week, we are reminded refuge cannot be found in any other person or place in this world, only in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his glory revealed. As we give ourselves to prayer and watch as God answers our prayer, we are reminded that God cares, that God hears, and that God will provide all that we need as we wait on that heavenly refuge. And as we give ourselves to meaningful church membership and gather Sunday after Sunday with fellow believers to sing and pray and hear God's word preached together, we spur one another on to continue to put our hope in the God who has founded Zion, our future refuge. And finally, God in Christ has given us heaven, our eternal refuge, the heavenly dwelling that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. OBC family, while we are on this side of glory, the world, the flesh, and the devil will do everything they can to tempt us to put our hope in something other than the God of the Bible, which means that this life will always be a battle. But as those who follow Jesus Christ, we can take heart, because friends, this battle has been won. The tomb is empty. Our King is victorious. And so, may we never run to something other than God for refuge. But instead, may we always remember that God's plans for his enemies make him the only refuge for his people. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for even hard passages to understand like Isaiah 14 and the fact that they point us to the reality of a refuge that can only be found in you. Father, we pray and ask that as we go about this week, Lord, that as we're tempted both by the world, the flesh, and the devil to find hope, to find refuge in something that this world has to offer, that by your grace, Lord, that we would remember what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus, what you have prepared for us in a heavenly home. And Father, would we keep our confidence by your grace and the strength that you provide in Jesus Christ alone. We pray all this in his name. Amen.